Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 47, hear the word of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the difficult things that often happens when someone is preaching is that there are interruptions during the sermon. Sometimes there are little interruptions. Every week we have to have a metal bottle fall over sometime during the sermon here at our church, but that's a small interruption. I was preaching once when the electricity went out, and all of a sudden we were just in pitch darkness. That's a more major interruption. And whenever there are interruptions, the preacher has to try to get the attention of the people back again. It's not so much that the preacher is distracted, but the preacher sees that, well, he just lost everybody and has to try to get them back. We just did something to Peter. He was preaching, and we interrupted him. He was preaching a sermon, and we interrupted him right in the middle, and he had to wait another week to finish the sermon. And it may be that we lost our focus during this last week. And so let me remind you about Peter's amazing sermon. This sermon, it was on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And last week, you heard the first part of the sermon before we kind of rudely interrupted Peter and cut him off in the middle. But he was preaching because something amazing had happened. Jesus had ascended into heaven, and then some days after that, he poured out his promised Holy Spirit on his people. And the people began speaking in other languages that they had not studied. But the people who were visiting Jerusalem for this great gathering of Pentecost, they heard their languages being spoken by these Galileans, these kind of regional people from Galilee. And they were amazed, and they said, "What is this? And are they drunk?" And Peter said, "No, this is what Joel said was going to happen. Then in the last days I will pour out my spirit." And so he explained the phenomenon as the fulfillment of what Joel had predicted, that the spirit would be poured out in the last days. Now, we pick the sermon up there in the middle. And after he explained the spirit's coming as this fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, he explained the significance not only of that event, but of the recent events, the events about Jesus and the events about the Holy Spirit, the significance for everyone there who was present, and not only everyone present, but actually for everyone, for the whole world. And he did a rehearsal of some things that they already knew, picking up the sermon in verse 22. Where he says, "Men of Israel," remember he's speaking to Jews and also converts to Judaism who were there gathered for the festival. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So he begins by saying what they already knew. He said, "You know about the life of Jesus." Paul later says in a defense, he says, this wasn't done in a corner. This was a big deal. People knew about Jesus of Nazareth, and they knew about the mighty works that he was doing. He says, you already know about his life. You know about the amazing works that he did, and those works were given to him. Those powers were given him to do by God. So you know about that. You also know about his death. In verse 23, this Jesus, he says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you know about this as well. This had just happened. This had just happened 50 days before this. And he says, you know about this. And not only do you know about this, you participated in this, either actively. Maybe they were some of those who had called out, crucify him, release for us Barabbas. Maybe some of them actively participated, or maybe others just kind of passively participated. They didn't want to get involved, and so they let the events take their course. And he pinned that on them. He says, you did this, and you used the hands of lawless men. Lawless men refer to the Gentiles who did not have the law. They were outside the law, without the law. But notice the explanation here. And you see this in this sermon, you'll see it in a later sermon of Peter. It's an amazing juxtaposition of two ideas. And these are two ideas that you find side by side throughout all the scriptures. The philosophers tie themselves in knots. The theologians tie themselves in knots. The Bible doesn't. The Bible simply presents these two facts. And what are the two facts? God is in control of absolutely everything that happens, even the death of Jesus, or we could even say especially the death of Jesus, because it says he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Well, God's plan is responsible for the death of Jesus, and the people of Jerusalem were responsible, using the Romans, the lawless men, to bring Jesus to death. And those two things, God's sovereignty over everything that happens and human responsibility, are placed side by side without any sense of any contradiction here. Who's responsible? God's responsible, and they were responsible. And so he says, you know about his life, you know about and participated in some way or another in his death, and maybe they had also heard about these rumors about the fact that he didn't stay in the grave. In verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So this is the gospel message. The gospel is about the life of Jesus, about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So he rehearses here the gospel message. And it may be that they had heard all of these things, They knew about the life. They probably knew about the death and were culpable for the death. And it may be that they had heard about the resurrection, but here he explains the resurrection particularly. He says, "You killed him, God raised him." And we'll hear this a number of times. You killed him, God raised him. You killed him, God raised him. Now, notice what he's doing here. In verse 25, he says, "For David says concerning him," concerning Jesus, "because this was the plan of God, it was not possible. He died, you killed him, but it wasn't possible for death to hold on to him. It could not keep him in its grasp." Why not? Because God's plan was to raise him from the dead. And then he quotes from David. He quotes from Psalm 16. We read Psalm 16 today. We sang Psalm 16 today. Peter preaches from Psalm 16 today. And he quotes in verse 25 to verse 28, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now notice what Peter is doing here. It's really quite remarkable. Do you remember a few weeks ago we ended Luke? And in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is pouring into his disciples, explaining to them what the Old Testament means. And he says the Old Testament, all of it, points to the death and resurrection of the Messiah. If we go back and look at Luke 24, verses 44 to 47, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" And so what's Peter do in this sermon? He quotes from the prophets, and now he's quoting from the Psalms. And he's saying, these have to do with Jesus. These are about Jesus. It's remarkable that Peter learned very quickly how to preach the Old Testament. Jesus had taught them, and here at his first opportunity to do so, he stands up and says, this Psalm 16, it's referring to Jesus. However, he had to justify that. And so when we look at verses 29 to 36, he justifies that Christ-focused interpretation of Psalm 16. And how does he justify it? Notice the argument here. Beginning in verse 29, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." He says, do you want to know that David died? Well, we all know that he was buried. We have evidence that he was buried because we have his tomb with us here to this day. So David remained in the tomb. His body rested in the tomb. And so notice the argument here. He says, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, the place of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption." So he's saying, this is the argument. He says that David was buried and his body saw corruption. He remained in the grave. And also David knew that God had promised to him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. And that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you look at 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So he's putting these ideas together, this promise that he would raise up a descendant and he would make him king forever. Now, the idea here is that God was the one who raised this descendant of David, this promised one, this promised king. He's the one who raised him up from the dead. He foresaw, David foresaw, verse 431, and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Then, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. So he's the promised one, the promised son of David, the promised king, and he is the one about whom God, David spoke in Psalm 16, that he wouldn't allow him to stay in the grave, that he wouldn't allow his body to decay, that he would raise him up. And then he says in verse 32, and we're witnesses. You remember that word witnesses? The word witnesses, martyrs, it's the word from which we get our word martyrs. We are witnesses. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. What's Peter doing here? Being a witness where? In Jerusalem. So step one. Then he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So notice, how did this event happen with the pouring out of the Spirit? There were other events that had to happen first. Jesus had to live this life that he lived according to the power of God. Jesus had to be delivered over according to the plan of God and the activity of wicked men. Jesus had to be crucified. Jesus had to be buried. Jesus had to be raised. Jesus had to be lifted up to the right hand of God. And then, that all completed, then he would pour out the promised Holy Spirit. So remember that Jesus received the Spirit at his baptism. But this is the fulfillment of that. When he ascends to God's right hand, he receives the Spirit that he might pour out the Spirit on his church. Now notice it says, here's the clincher, the argument. Verse 34 says, David did not ascend into the heavens. He was buried and he decayed. So he couldn't have been talking about himself. He had to be talking about Jesus. So this is the justification of preaching Psalm 16 as referring to Jesus. It doesn't fit. And by the way, when you're reading the Psalms, and actually many parts of the Old Testament, you sometimes find that they overflow their borders, like they don't fit. The person who's writing is talking about something, and all of a sudden he seems to be writing about something much bigger than himself or the situation in which he finds himself. And you'll find that frequently in the Psalms, that David is referring to his own situation, but then it gets too big for David. And that's the idea. This is too big for David. It doesn't fit David, but it fits Jesus, whom God raised from the dead and raised him all the way up to his right hand. And so he goes back to the event that sparked the sermon in the first place, the pouring out of the Spirit. David remained in the grave, did not ascend, but his offspring ascended. And verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And now he's quoting from another psalm. This is Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And this actually is something of a riddle. And Jesus used this as a riddle. You may recall that back in Luke, when they were trying to trip Jesus up in chapter 21, they were asking him, or 20 rather, these tricky questions. Remember the shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then the Sadducees, this irritatingly complicated question about seven men who marry the same woman and none of them have any children, and then they kind of sneer, what will happen in the resurrection? Whose wife will she be? And then Jesus silences them, and then Jesus turns the tables on them, and he says this, but he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And it was something of a riddle. And if they could answer the riddle, they would know who Jesus is. Because David said, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the Lord God said to David's Lord. And then Jesus says, but how can he say that his Lord is also his son? And that's the tricky part of this, the riddle part of it. Well, the answer to the question is because David's son would actually be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wouldn't just be the son of David underneath him. He would be superior to him. He would be not only David's son, he would be God's son. And if you can figure that out, this riddle, then you know who Jesus is. And here Peter quotes that same text that Jesus had quoted. He himself says, "The Lord God said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Jesus is ascended to God's right hand. He pours out the Spirit and he reigns. We sang that today. And he will reign. Jesus shall reign until he covers the whole earth with his reign. Now, the conclusion is this. He's getting to the end of this sermon. And he's going to conclude in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So, what's the conclusion? Who is this one whom you crucified, either actively or passively? He's the Lord. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. That's the end of the sermon, at least for now. Now, this was the same one, the Lord, the Christ, whom they had participated in crucifying. And so now we have, in verse 37, the alarm of the hearers, because they found Peter's argument to be very persuasive. They were biblically oriented people. That's why they were there in Jerusalem, to worship the Lord, and they knew the scriptures, and they found Peter's argument and his preaching of Psalm 16 to be very persuasive. They didn't argue with it. They realized the folly and the mistake that they had made in participating actively or passively in the crucifixion of God's Lord and Christ. And so they cried out in alarm. Verse 37, their cry was, "Brothers, what should we do?" What a question. It's the obvious question. If you have just participated in the crucifixion of the Christ, then what hope is there for you? What could possibly remedy such a situation? Of course they were alarmed. They had just rejected the one that Israel had waited for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the one on whom they had all pinned their hope, and they had crucified him. What could possibly, what hope could they possibly have? Maybe you felt like that. Maybe you felt that your sins have been beyond the pale, beyond the possibility of forgiveness. Maybe you thought your rejection of the Christ was so severe that there's no possibility that anything could rescue you from that. No, you weren't there. We weren't there. When he was crucified, we weren't calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him," but it was for our sins that he went to the cross. So we bear some responsibility. It may be that you've been in despair as you've looked at the magnitude of your sins and you've said, "What shall I do? What could anybody possibly do in this sort of a situation?" Peter replied reassuringly. And there's a great change in tone here. Peter has said twice, "You killed him. You crucified him." And that's how he ended his sermon. He didn't even offer hope. He just left them with that. "This is the Lord's Christ, and you killed him." End of sermon. And they cry out. They were cut to the heart. "What should we do?" And Peter's tone changes. He says they were cut to the heart. And then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What an amazing reply to those who had crucified the Lord of glory. Peter says to them, even that can be forgiven. If you will turn from your rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, if you will repent of that sin and your sins, and that you will be baptized in the name of Jesus. We've heard about the name of Jesus, that forgiveness of sins in his name. It's the only place in which we can have forgiveness of sins in his name. Be baptized in that name, and you will receive two things. You receive the forgiveness of your sins. Yes. Yes, even you can receive the forgiveness of your sins, even though you were complicit in the crucifixion of the Lord. And not only that, you will be not sort of stuck in a corner somewhere. You receive the exact same gift that the original believers received on the day of Pentecost. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will be poured out on you as well. Now, it gets even better, if that's possible. If he goes on here in verse 39, he goes on and says, "For the promise is for you, that is, you Israelites, you converts to Israel as well, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." This would be a formula that they would understand. This is for you. The promise is for you, Israelites, and for your children. This is how God's covenant relationship has always been with his people. The promise was for Abraham and his descendants. The promise was for Noah before that and his descendant. We can go back farther. The promise was for Adam and his descendants. Adam and his descendants, Noah and his descendants, Abraham and his descendants, Moses and all the descendants of Israel. Also David and his descendants. This is a pattern of how God deals with his people. It's for you, but not only for you. The promise is for your children. But it gets even better than that. It's for those who are far off. Who are those who are far off? We're the ones who are far off, that weren't part of the nation of Israel. We weren't part. We were very far off. And he says it's for you as well. So people who were far off, Gentiles, non-Jews, can receive forgiveness of our sins and the Holy Spirit. So here it is, folks. This message is for you. You're included in this message. So if you want the forgiveness of your sins, turn from them. Turn to Jesus, believe in him, and be baptized in his name into this or some other church so that you might receive the benefits of this promise. Now, what happened? What happened was he kept preaching after that. It says, "With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Which crooked generation? The generation that rejected Jesus. Save yourselves from this generation so you don't go down with this generation. And then in verse 41, it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, were washed in the name of Jesus, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Amazing. 3,000. What preacher would not like to have that kind of response to a sermon? 3,000 converts in one sermon, and Peter's first sermon after Pentecost. 3,000. We don't know how many were there, but this is a large number. In one day, in one sermon, 3,000, it said they received his word and were baptized. They were washed with water in the name of Jesus, and they were added. It says they were added that day. And the question is, they were added to what? Well, 3,000 were added to the 120. We know there were about 120 disciples gathered in Jerusalem. They were added to the number. So now there were about 3,120. In other words, they were added to the church. What does baptism do? It adds people to the church. How do you become part of the church? You get baptized. That's how you're added to the church. Now, that's important to mention because there is a Western freelance style of Christianity that treats baptism as somehow unrelated to the church, or treats faith as somehow unrelated to the church. But we will find that it's very important that these were identified with this group. And now we will see what this group did, this group of 3,120-ish people. Once they were added to the church, then they could participate fully in the life of the church. And that's how this text ends, in verses 42 to 47. It says what they did. They did four things. They devoted themselves to four things, four activities. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, what are these four activities? The apostles' teaching, Well, obviously, what they were teaching, what they had learned from Jesus. And one of the attributes of the true church, the only church, is that it is apostolic. It's apostolic. What's it mean to be an apostolic church? It means a church that devotes itself to the teaching of the apostles. We don't have the apostles with us, so how are we going to devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles? Ha-ha! We have something permanent, and it's in our hands right now. This that we call the New Testament is apostolic teaching. So that's the first thing. The church devotes itself to the teaching of the apostles. Devotes not only to hear it, but to learn it and to do it. The second thing, it says, the fellowship, the communion, which is sharing together, sharing our lives together. Not isolated, but living out our lives together. The third thing is the breaking of the bread. Now, the breaking of the bread may refer to shared meals. We'll see that they ate together in each other's homes, normal common meals. Or it may refer to the Lord's Supper, or it may refer to both. Because there's some evidence, you see in Corinthians, there was some evidence that the activity of eating common meals together and at the same time recognizing the body and blood of the Lord symbolically in the two elements of bread and wine, that those would be back-to-back activities. So it could be that both of them are included here. But they ate together and they shared in communion together. And then it says the prayers. The prayers were times of corporate prayer together, gathering together to do praying, to participate in prayer together. That's what they did. And it says that God, as they were doing those things, God did other things. Verse 43, it says that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So he gave wonders and signs to Jesus. Now he was giving wonder and signs to the apostles to do. And it says that their communion was amazing, deep communion, sacrificial communion. Look at verses 44 and following. It says, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So they were being amazingly generous, sharing with anybody who had need in the church. That's what their communion looked like. It wasn't just a superficial handshake, pat on the back. This was a sharing in their lives and in their possessions. And then they were meeting together, verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, so publicly, and breaking bread in their homes, so in various homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So this joyful assembly, this sharing assembly, this eating assembly, it drew the attention of the people. And the people were saying, that's an amazing group of people. And they praised them. They had favor with all the people as people noticed how they lived their lives and shared their lives. And it says, that's what they did. And then go back to what the Lord did, the last verse. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what happened here? They did what they could do, and God did what only he could do. And that's really what we find in this conclusion. And you will find this is the first of seven conclusions like this throughout Acts. Acts is punctuated with seven conclusions. The gospel comes into a new area. This is the first one, Jerusalem, stage one. And it has its impact there. And then there is a conclusion, a concluding summary. And then we'll find that it'll do that again. And at the end of chapter 6, we'll find another concluding summary. And the idea is this, of each of these summaries, each of the summaries emphasizes the growth of the church. And these summaries combine two ideas. And this is what we can take home today, these two ideas. And the two ideas are these, that the church does what the church can do, and God does what God can do. What can the church do? And by the way, we will find the church doing what the church can do no matter what. Here, they are enjoying the favor of the people. That's going to change. In different places, they will no longer enjoy the favor of the people. the people will be persecuting them severely, even in Jerusalem. The leaders will persecute them. So the idea is this: the church does what the church should do no matter what is happening around it. The church just dedicates itself to doing these things. What things? Well, dedicating to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, to meeting together, to eating together, to worshiping together joyfully, publicly, house to house. That's what the church does. Those are the activities of the church, no matter what the society around it is doing, no matter what the society around it is pressuring the church to do or not to do. The church continues to do what it is called to do. And as the church, once again, God's work, his sovereignty, he controls all things, our responsibility. As the church does what is within our grasp to do, what does God do? The sovereign God adds to the church those whom he is calling, from the Jews, from the Gentiles, from the children of believers. God adds to its church. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if he were adding to our church daily those who are being saved? But if he would add weekly or monthly or yearly, whatever it might be, that's his business to add to our number. What's our business? To do what the church should do. Early in my ministry, I became a Christian last year of high school, felt a call to the ministry last year of college. That's only 4 years later. I was fairly young in the Lord, and I didn't know much about the church. And then I was ordained just a couple years after I got out of seminary, and so I was relatively new to this church thing, and I had a rather naive idea about what the church was about, and I got into the messiness of people's lives, and I began to have a crisis of faith as a new pastor. And it was because of this, because the gospel didn't seem to be working even in the lives of those who said they believed it. And I said, where's the power of the gospel in all this messiness of the church? And it seemed like the gospel wasn't working in people's lives. And so I consulted a dear brother from college, and he was a roommate in college, and he has a list of degrees after his name, and a very intelligent man, and he's a well-known pastor today and very influential. And I said I'm really struggling with these things. And he didn't give me any intellectual arguments. He just looked at me and he said this. He said, keep reading the Bible. Keep praying. Keep gathering with God's people. Keep worshiping him. Keep serving him. That was it. That was all of his advice. And I didn't really need any intellectual arguments. I didn't really need a defense of the faith. I just needed a brother to say, Christian, just keep living like a Christian, and you'll get through this. And so that individual advice for me, I passed that on to Florida Coast Church. Florida Coast Church, yeah, it's hard to start a church, especially in a place like South Florida where things are just so transient and people are always moving on. We're always saying goodbye to people. It's hard. The culture is not really with us, maybe like it used to be some decades ago. There's some pressure on the church to conform to this or to that. Church, don't be alarmed. Just keep reading the Bible. Keep praying together. Keep eating together. Keep having communion together. Keep helping each other together. And keep worshiping joyfully together. And let the Lord of the harvest add to our number those who are being saved. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for that early church. It was simple, but it was amazing to see how you took people from many places and you knit them together very quickly into one body that worshiped you and loved each other and devoted themselves to the teaching of your word. Lord, thank you for doing that for us. We're those who are far off. And you have taken people from various nations, and you have added us together into this body. Thank you for this body. Thank you for baptism, which introduces us into your church. Thank you for the repentance and the forgiveness of sins that you've given to those who believe in Jesus. And thank you for the fellowship we enjoy, the prayers we can pray together. Thank you for the communion in our homes. Thank you for the communion around the table. Lord, I pray that you would enable us simply to do that which you've called your people to do. And we pray to you, O God, to do that which only you can do, that you would add to our number and to the numbers of other faithful churches who are devoting themselves to these same things, that you would add to our number those who are being saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.